My privilege to be involved in a series with Pastor Paul entitled With Friends Like These, Job's Friends and Religious Foolishness. And as we begin this multi-part series, we want to take all of us all the way through the whole book of Job. Did you know there are 42 chapters in the book of Job? I'd like to issue a challenge to all of you to do what I've done, and that is to unit read the book of Job sometime between now and the next few weeks. It's 42 chapters. I'm a fast reader. It took me a little over an hour to do that. Some of you can maybe do it in an hour and a half, 2 hours. I believe there are many books in the Bible that we won't completely understand or won't see a lot of the flavor unless we sit down and read it from cover to cover. That is from Job 1 all the way through chapter 42. So if you're willing to take that challenge, I'd love to hear back from you. I'd love to hear you say maybe next week, I unit read the book of Job, and I'll say there's a special place in heaven for you. Not as high as me, because I've done it with Ezekiel, but there's a special place in heaven for you. How do we minister to one another in today's world? What does it really mean to be a friend today, especially in the Christian family? The Old Testament book of Job deals extensively with the problem of suffering, but also with the challenge of friendship. And we'll be surveying that book over the next 5 Sundays, and today and next week will be my opportunities to speak, and then Pastor Paul on the next 2 Sundays, and then we will work together on that 5th Sunday in talking about the conclusion or Job's deliverance. Someone has suggested that the wisdom books in the Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, have the following themes, and I thought this was really helpful. Job, how to suffer. Psalms, how to pray. Proverbs, how to act. Ecclesiastes, how to enjoy. Song of Solomon, how to love. Well, may I suggest that Job could also be considered from the perspective of how to be a good friend. How to be a good friend. But in a sense, negatively. And I think you'll agree with me that as we begin our work through this book, in a sense, it seems the only right thing his friends did was sit with him silent for 7 days on the ash heap and grieve with him. It is only as they began to speak, as they felt a need to defend God and defend their understanding of God, we call that theology, that they make life even more difficult for Job. So as we think about this series, let me give you a bit of an introduction. Some fairly famous people have said some nice things about the book of Job. Victor Hugo said, "Tomorrow, if all literature was to be destroyed and it was left for me to retain one work only, I should save Job." Tennyson put it this way, "The greatest poem, whether of ancient or modern literature." Daniel Webster said, "The book of Job, taken as a mere work of literary genius, is one of the most wonderful productions of any age or of any language." Most of what Christians know about the long-suffering Job is from the Epistle of James in our New Testament, where we read in James 5, "You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." I won't give a lot in terms of an introduction to the book, except to say I was a little surprised to see that the Zondervan Study Bible claims that the author was not Job, based on the fact that God's covenant name Yahweh is used more than 25 times. There are a number of Jewish sites that claim Moses as the author of the book of Job. Nonetheless, I believe there are good arguments to say that Job was indeed an historical character. This is not a fable or some kind of parable. In terms of the date of the book, it seems to predate Moses. One scholar said the mention of the raids by the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans would date this to about the 2nd millennium B.C. How about the theology of the book of Job? What's it about? Is it primarily about the problem of pain? Certainly says a lot about the problem of pain and suffering, as we'll find from Pastor Paul's message after we're done with our 4 sessions together. Is it about the cosmic warfare between God and evil? Or is it about the theme how we help one another or fail to help one another in times of trial? So after we're done looking at the book of Job for the next 4 weeks, Pastor Paul will look at the theme of suffering on October 26. So let's dive in this morning to what I'm calling Job's Distress, chapters 1 through 3. And I will be reading selectively in those chapters. Cheer up. We will not read aloud all 42 chapters of the book of Job. Although, did you know the New Testament says, give attention to the public reading of God's Word? And I think sometimes churches ought to try that, ought to say, we're going to have a Sunday night service. There's not going to be any food. There'll be no film. There'll be no games. We're going to read through the book of Lamentations. Bring your handkerchief. I don't know. Just giving ourselves to the public reading of the Word of God is very important. So let's take a look at Job's character, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. There we read, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also, his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job regularly. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every one of the 66 books composing the Old and New Testaments. And Lord, we ask a special grace and a blessing by you as we seek to go through this important Old Testament book of Job. Lord, help us to understand you've not promised immunity from difficulty, disaster, trial, tribulation for us. And we pray you'd help us to glean from this book those things that would be most honoring to you. Help us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me quickly make the point that there is nothing in these verses that would even hint that Job is being disciplined for sin in his life. In fact, the very opposite is the case. You notice in chapter 1, verse 1, we're told he was blameless and upright, and he turned away from evil. We're told in verse 8, which we did not read, that God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job a blameless and upright man? And then later in chapter 1, verse 22, we read that in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. So it seems to me that any study of the book of Job that comes at it from the perspective of his trials and difficulties are given to discipline him for sin or for unconfessed sin are off right from the start. God himself gives this testimony about Job's character. Now, let's notice, if you will, God's challenge and Satan's first attack, verses 6 through 19. Please notice that it is God who issues this challenge to Satan. In fact, there's a time, let me summarize a little bit, there's a time where the angels come to report to God, and God personally challenges Satan and says, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him in all the earth, blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. Satan's retort to God, verse 9, is, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, verse 10, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. He's effectively saying, of course he worships you. You pay him well. In other words, if you take away those things, he will no longer worship you. And Satan says in verse 11 to God, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord says, verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now, what happens at this point, as you well know, beginning in verse 13, is we are told about a number of calamitous events that happen to Job. And I think the best way to illustrate this is to become somewhat dramatic. Not me, but four unsuspecting friends that I'm going to call on. I'm going to give them a brief skit and a script that they have to read. So, Sam, you get to be messenger number one. And let's see. Dennis, thank you so much. You get to be messenger number two. Let's see. Bob, I think you could be messenger number three. And Henry, if you'd be messenger number four. So I need you all to come up, and I need you to be enthusiastic. We've not rehearsed this, have we? No, we've not rehearsed this. You're supposed to say no. And read to yourself very quickly. Read what you're supposed to say. So you guys are up here. Actually, it's better if you're at the end of the hall. Can you go to the end of the sanctuary? Because actually what you're going to do is you're going to race up here pretending that I'm Job, and you're going to give your report. Now, please notice on your script what you're supposed to do in relating to each other. Do you see it? Bob, is the print large enough? Can you? I had to make it big for me, man. I have to have large fonts these days. So, messenger number one, let's go. Ready?
Servants. I'm the only one who got away.
Quiet, quiet. Master, the fire of God fell from heaven and barbecued all the sheep and servants, and I barely escaped with my life to tell you.
Wait. You got to interrupt him, so back up. Dennis, let's take it from you. You got to interrupt him, okay? Go ahead, Dennis.
And I barely escaped.
No, start again, the quiet part.
Quiet, Master, the fire of God fell from heaven. I barbecued all the sheep and servants, and I barely escaped with my life to tell you.
Please stop talking. I've got news for the master. Master, the Chaldean army has taken all your camels. They killed all the servants. Except for me, I got away so I could tell you the news. And
all of you be quiet. I've got the worst possible news. Master, I'm sorry to tell you that your sons and daughters were right in the middle of a birthday party, and a mighty wind came and collapsed the whole house. They are dead. Luckily, I escaped and can bring you the news.
Are you reading the last line of the script, gentlemen? You're all supposed to be talking at the same time right now.
Okay. You need to be quiet.
Let's give them a little round of applause. Thank you. Thank you. We meant that somewhat, you know, a little bit humorous. But think about it for a minute. If you look through verses 13 through 19, what happens? These messengers virtually trip over each other with their bad news. The text is very clear about that. I mean, you're talking about getting bad news. How about bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news? I believe Satan engineered that, right? God gave him permission. Not only to send those human armies, he sends two invading human armies to destroy Job's material, but somehow the fire of God falls and a mighty wind collapses the house on the children. Somehow Satan's involved in that. Now, I know some people have said, therefore, Satan's charge of weather. Now, that's a wrong conclusion. In this particular circumstance, God gives Satan permission to do everything he can to Job short of killing him. Taking his possessions, his wealth, his children, and all the rest. And it just seems to me, if we read verses 13 through 19 carefully, the awfulness of that report is hard to get away from. Many of you know that in 2003, our house burned down. And it happened on a Saturday night, a Sunday morning. We came here to church. The church was wonderful in embracing us and all the rest. Within 2 days, we had a car wreck. Another thing happened to us, pretty disastrous. I forget what it was. And I turned to my wife, and she turned to me. And almost at the same time, we said, when are the locusts coming? Sometimes life is like that, right? It's bad news on top of bad news on top of bad news. Now, do not minimize the awfulness of what Job has experienced here. As these reporters come, the last is the worst. The one thing that God, that Job had feared, was that somehow the judgment of God would fall upon his children while they were celebrating their birthday parties. With 10 kids, you get a lot of birthday parties. And he was afraid they would curse God in their hearts. And so as a godly father, he offers sacrifices for his children. So that's Satan's first attack. Notice Job's response, verses 20 through 22. What is his response? Very straightforward. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with any wrong. Oh, if you and I would only respond in such a godly manner to the trials we face. Following Jesus with a whole heart does not mean that we negate the trials that we have, that we somehow explain them away, or that we ignore them, or that we go on with life and pretend as if nothing broken is happening to us. Not at all. The Bible says we are to weep, but we don't weep as those who have no hope. Not only that, it says we're to weep with one another. I think we've lost the spiritual discipline of weeping with one another. If only we responded that way, as Job did in verses 20 through 22. And all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. I think we'll see as we move through the book very quickly that Job does charge God with wrong later. And part of it is because he shares the theological worldview of those friends that essentially says if you live a godly life, life will be easy and it will be prosperous. If you are not living a godly life, if you are not experiencing prosperity and joy, the only conclusion is you've gotten God mad at you and you're being punished by God. So the righteous will always prosper and the wicked will always suffer. That's the theology of his friends. It's the theology of Job. And so later we find that Job basically says, God's made me his target. And I want my day in court. And I want to be the prosecutor. And I want God to be the defendant. Well, God has to straighten him out, as we see at the end of the book. But we're not going to get there quite yet today. So what happens then? We find God gives a second challenge. And Satan issues a second attack. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Verse 3, have you considered my servant Job? Virtually the same words. There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. Notice in verse 3, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord says to Satan, behold, he's in your hand. But spare his life. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. That particular challenge is in verses 1 through 3. One could read these two passages about God's challenge to Satan and say, I'm not sure I want to live a real righteous life. I'd like to really stay under God's radar. He might point me out to Satan. That's not the point of the book, by the way. The more righteous life you live, the more you become a target for God or Satan. But rather, God issues this challenge here in verses 1 through 3. Satan has this counter challenge. If you touch his flesh, touch his skin, he will curse you. God gives Satan permission in chapter 2, verse 6, and then Satan attacks, and he attacks immediately. He attacks immediately. From the soles of his feet to the crown of his head, he's covered with boils. If you've never had a boil, it's kind of hard to imagine that. I've had a couple of boils in my life. Apparently, there's a staph infection. I'm not contagious. There's a staph infection that some people are born with that gives them a proclivity to canker sores in the mouth and boils. Haven't had a boil for years, but I remember how painful it was. Imagine being covered with boils. And we find later, of course, what Job does is he goes and sits on an ash heap. That's probably one of the softest places you could ever sit, assuming that the wood has been completely consumed to ashes. And he scrapes himself with broken pieces of pottery because of his pain. Well, that's his second attack. Satan does everything he can short of killing Job, takes away all that he has, takes away his possessions, his prestige, his health. We then learn about Mrs. Job in verses 8 through 10, very interesting text. What does she do? Just to summarize, she basically says, Job, would you just curse God and die? Commentators disagree as to how that's to be understood. It seems to me she's at the end of her rope. She's been suffering. Her children died as well. She's seen her husband go through incredible things. Maybe she's bought into the theology of the friends that we learn about later, that Job has sinned greatly. So why don't you just go ahead and curse God and die? She seems to be saying, at least if there are more trials in my life, they won't come through you. You will be gone. Someone has put it this way, that Job lost everything he had except his life and his wife, and he could have done without her. I think in a real way, she is an example of a wife who is seeking to take Job away from worshiping God. Now, ladies, don't get too defensive. There are plenty of texts about men who've messed up. I think of Peter in a number of different ways, other texts that talk about how we are equal opportunity sinners. But here, Mrs. Job says, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, he rebukes her, doesn't he? Verse 10, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Same kind of expression, it seems, in chapter 1, verse 22. What happens at this point in chapter 2 is he has some friends that come to help him. Verses 11 through 13, will you follow, please? Chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very, very great. Someone has said the only positive thing those friends did was be silent for 7 days, to grieve with him, to be with him. Is it not the case that often that is exactly what we need when tribulations and trials have us by the throat? When perhaps we've run out of tears? When we can't even articulate what we're going through? We need someone who loves us to be with us. And yet our lives seem to have a kind of conspiracy to get us so busy that we don't seem to have the time, and certainly not to take the time, to listen to one another, to simply be with one another in sympathetic silence. So the friends are there. They're there. Best I can understand, as we say down south, Job is naked here. All the clothes are gone. Why would you wear clothes when you're covered from head to foot with boils? He's sitting on the ash heap, scraping those boils. The friends come. They see him from afar, but close enough that they should have recognized him, and they don't. His suffering is so traumatic, it doesn't even look like Job anymore. You've known people like that, right? Who've gone through a really difficult experience, and their very countenance has changed. They look like a different person. They see him. They begin, I think, grieving, maybe even weeping there as they don't recognize him. What did they do? They lift up their voices and weep. They just weep. We're told also in verse 12, not only do they lift up their voices and weep, each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. Tearing your garment. Garments were not cheap. Tearing your garment like that was just showing anguish, sympathy, just a desire to say, I care about you. And then what do? They sprinkle dust on his head toward heaven. They're there with him in that grief. One of the really enjoyable things I get to do at CIU in the seminary is I get to co-teach a course called the Integration of Psychology and Theology. I've told you about the course before. I love teaching that course. I love my colleague, Al McKechnie. I learn a whole lot about counseling. Not from the students. They're students. They don't know what they're talking about. They're learning. But from Al, I get all the free counseling that I want, and I need a lot. So I enjoy teaching that course very much, but I'm learning slowly that one of my occupational hazards is I'm a teacher. And when I see someone in pain or see someone with difficulty, I'm not only a teacher, I'm a guy. And guys want to fix things, and we want to fix things quickly. Why? So we can get to the football game. We want to fix things. That's what sometimes it's the worst possible thing to do. And I'm learning that one of the arts or one of the practices of counseling individuals, those who choose that ministry of the care of the soul, is to, in a sense, reframe what it is that person's going through, understanding what the challenges are, and maybe putting in different words, which not only helps them get a new perspective on their pain, but certainly helps the counselor to understand things as well. My challenge is I'm ready to talk too fast instead of listen as hard as I can. Job's friends are with him for a full week, 7 days, 7 nights. I doubt anybody was sleeping, do you think? Job was in pain. You know, maybe there was a point where he stopped crying for a little while and somebody else started crying. I can imagine that they kept each other awake. Why did they do that? The answer is because they loved him. That's why. So I'd suggest any study of the book of Job that suggests the friends don't really love Job, again, is off base right from the start. They love him. They see in verse 13 that his grief was very great. We then move to chapter 3, which is called Job's Lament. Job's Lament. Let me read just a couple of verses here and make a few comments. Chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, "May the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkened. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year." When you look at chapter 3 more carefully, you find that Job breaks the silence and speaks out of his anguish, cursing the day of his birth. And if you read through chapter 3, you find that he uses over a dozen "mays." May that day not be, may it not come into the number of the months, may the day perish, and he uses about a half a dozen "whys." Why, verse 11, did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb, and so on. Not only that, but Job wants his birthday wiped off the mat, forgotten by the God of time, erased from the calendar of the month. I don't see the Williamsons here this morning, but I thought I would illustrate this by talking about my birthday. He wants his birthday wiped off the map. My birthday is on February 2nd. Guess who else's birthday is February 2nd? Phyllis Williamson, that's right. Both of us born on what ought to be described as a national holiday, not because we were born on that day, but because February 2nd is Groundhog's Day. Exactly. It's Groundhog's Day. No, I do not watch Groundhog's Day every birthday. That would be kind of sick, wouldn't it? A kind of a Groundhog's Day watching it. Never mind. What's Job saying? Let's assume his birthday was February 2nd. He's saying, may that day be erased from the calendar. May that day, February 2nd, be just excised from every calendar. May a big old red X be put over that. Could you find better words to curse the day of your birth than that? I want the calendar changed now and forevermore to remove my birthday. Job's pain is great, and he elaborates in chapter 3 as he talks about this. A few things I noticed as I read through chapter 3. He wants the voice that rejoicingly shouts, a new baby boy is born, silenced. He wishes he had been stillborn, for then he would be at peace and rest, released from the troubles of this world. He longs for the joy of the grave. He sees himself as one whom God has hedged in. Really interesting use of that word. Sighing is his daily diet. His greatest fears have come true. What was one of his greatest fears? That his children would somehow curse God and be punished for it. And we find out later, one of the friends says, that's why they got killed. He had no idea that was the case. Didn't know that at all, but that's what he says. Talk about a good friend. Sighing is his daily diet. His greatest fears have come true. His life consists of only sorrow, dread, and turmoil. You say, man, I'm really glad I came to church today. I could have gone to so many other places. But that's what Job chapters 1 through 3 bring us. Chapter 3 ends with Job absolutely grieving, not over his trials, but over the fact that he was even born. My question this morning, and then Paul and I are going to talk for a couple of minutes. My question this morning is, do we give room to grieve? Do we give room to grieve? Just to listen to each other. Just to give each other the freedom to say exactly what's on our heart. And what's troubling us, what's dragging us down. So, what have we seen this morning? We've seen a lot. We've seen Job's distress. That's what chapters 1 through 3 are about. We've seen a bit about his character, God's challenge, Satan's first attack, Job's response to that, God's second challenge, Satan's second attack, Job and Mrs. Job, Job's silent, sympathetic friends, and Job's lament. I would hope that each of us would be asking during this season, Lord, how can I be someone who gives freedom to others to grieve in my presence so that you can use me to, first of all, sympathize and be silent, and then to speak words of truth that would be like water to a parched man?
Answered a couple of the questions that I was going to ask, so I'm going to shift a little bit.
Okay.
You know, we get in Scripture several occasions, several glimpses behind the curtain of Satan doing these sorts of things. Satan demanded to sift Peter like wheat. Satan accused Joshua the high priest, so on and so forth. Would you say it's safe to conclude for us that there are spiritual forces at work behind the scenes in our lives with this, you know, destructive intent, and furthermore, trying not just to ruin us, but get us to curse God?
Oh, absolutely, and we're just not aware of it, are we? I mean, even in a place like this that we call a church, what makes us think this room is not filled with both angels and demons? I mean, we don't think a demon's going to church, but where else are they going to learn some of our weaknesses and some of the ways to drag us down? But you get that picture, especially in the book of Colossians, of that whole spiritual battle that's happening in the background. And I see Scripture saying we're not to be completely ignorant of that. We're also not to fixate on it, as some people do. We're to be aware of the tricks that the devil uses and so on, and as best we can, respond to those situations in ways that acknowledge the battle, but give our attention primarily to the Lord.
So with that realization, we run to Jesus for protection,
sure.
For safekeeping.
Absolutely, absolutely.
Well, as Job, of course, didn't know chapter 1 and chapter 2 had happened. Well, he knew his part of chapter 1 and 2 had happened, but he didn't know what was going on in the heavens.
Right.
We don't know what's going on in the heavens pertaining to us right this minute. Why is my business in crisis? Maybe I did sin, but maybe I didn't, and there's something else going on. Let me ask you another one. We get this picture of all the evil going on behind the scenes, and it's pretty heavy message you brought this morning. Is there anything, any good news, anything encouraging that you see in these opening chapters of Job?
Yeah, absolutely. Notice how God has power over Satan. We make a big mistake when we think that there's God and then there's Satan. No, there's God and then there's Satan. Satan was an angel that fell, a created being. He is not on the level with God, though he tries to fight against God. So both situations this morning show God, in a positive way, hedging Job in. First of all, protecting his life, his health in the beginning, allowing his possessions to be taken, reputation to be taken, and then secondly, saying you cannot take his life. So I find that positive in the midst of all the challenges.
This far and no further.
Yes.
Everything is filtered by God. So
yeah.
As difficult as things might be, God is still watching out for our